I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. The Lord saves, and he includes male and female in his kingdom. The Lord also saves and includes rich and poor in his kingdom. The Lord also saves and includes all those from all ethnic backgrounds in his kingdom. Clearly, the Lord saves and includes adults in his kingdom. But does he also save and include small children, even infants, in his kingdom? Because water baptism is the outward sign and seal of God's promise of salvation to those who are members of his kingdom, if Jesus here teaches that his kingdom belongs to little children, if his kingdom belongs to even infants as well as adults, then the children of believing parents should not be excluded from the sign and seal of membership in that kingdom, namely water baptism. Though we as parents cannot save our children, let us never forget that these precious little ones are entrusted to us by the Lord that we might bring them unto Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus, might save them. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. Number one, the blessed work of believing parents in Luke 18, verse 15a. The second main point, the hindering work of the disciples in Luke 18, verse 15b. And then the third main point, the place of children in God's kingdom, in Luke 18, verses 16 through 17. So our first main point, the blessed work of believing parents. We read Luke 18, verse 15a, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. So as Jesus here was ministering to a larger group of people, it seemed, teaching, admonishing, believing parents came perhaps out of the crowd that he was preaching to. They brought to him, it says, their infants. Not older children, it would seem, but what is specifically stated here is they brought unto him also infants. Babies. This is the Greek word that's used here is brephos. Brephos means, again, infants. Means babies. For example, in Luke 1:41, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe," brephos, "the babe," that is, again, John the Baptist, "leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." The babe. So again, when we're talking about how small the children are that were brought to Jesus, here's one that's still in the womb that's this term brephos refers to. In Luke 2:12, we read, and this is the message of the angels to the shepherds at the time that Jesus was born. "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe," brephos, "wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, we're told here that these infants were brought to Christ for a particularly stated reason. It says that he might touch them. That doesn't mean, you know, like that. That's not the idea that's behind here, that they just want him to put their, you know, finger on him or something of that nature. Because we find in Matthew 19:13, the parallel account says that he should put his hands on them and pray. That is, pray over them. And then in Mark 10:16, another parallel account speaks of Jesus taking these little ones up in his arms, putting his hands upon them and blessing them. And blessing them. So what type of a blessing did these parents seek from Jesus? Did they seek a physical blessing? Were they bringing their children to Jesus because they were sick and they needed his healing touch upon their physical bodies? Well, no, nothing is said at all about any of these children being sick and that they sought Jesus' healing hand upon them from their physical sickness. If it wasn't a physical blessing that they sought, then it must have been a spiritual blessing that they sought from Christ in bringing their babies to the Lord Jesus. It's noteworthy here that these believing parents did not view their children as too young to receive spiritual blessings from Jesus Christ. Although these infants were not yet able to articulate words, not yet able to profess their faith in Jesus Christ, not yet able to understand even the meaning of what Christ was doing in putting his hand upon their heads and praying upon them or over them, blessing them, they didn't understand any of those things. Yet these parents believed, as did Jesus himself, that their babies had a place in Christ's kingdom, and that's why they sought his blessing. They were not outside simply because they were babies. They were not outside of Christ's kingdom, of God's kingdom. But the parents here sought for their children from the Lord Jesus was neither presumptuous on their part in coming to him, that is, doing something that they had no warrant from God's word to do, nor was their bringing their children to the Lord Jesus premature, doing something at such an age that they should have waited till the children were much older to receive from Jesus. Jesus does not tell these parents, bring them back when they're older. He blesses them as babies. These believing parents did exactly what they should have done and what we should do. They were seeking to be obedient to God and were seeking the spiritual interests of their beloved children. Had they believed their babies had no part or no interest in God's kingdom at all, there would be no warrant for the parents to bring their children to Jesus. If they had no part or interest in God's kingdom, why would they bring their children to Jesus? Where did they find such a warrant in Scripture to believe that their infant children had an interest in God's kingdom? Well, they certainly knew, and one can go throughout the Old Testament, but they certainly knew of the spiritual promise made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, to Abraham's children, as it's found in Genesis 17:7, where God says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." This was a promise that was made to Abraham and to his seed. And as we learned from Galatians chapter 3, that we are his New Testament church. We are the seed of Abraham, not necessarily in a physical sense, but we are in a spiritual sense the seed of Abraham. And so this promise continues, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, to us as well and to our children. So in Genesis 17:7, the Lord promised to be the God of not only Abraham, who could believe and who did believe, but he also promised, God also promised to be the God of Abraham's children in their generations. And that is, again, shortly after their birth, at 8 days of age. The male children were circumcised as a sign of the covenant. Abraham was circumcised as one who did place his faith and trust in God. But God also commanded that even his children who could not yet place their faith and trust in God by way of professing the God of Abraham, that they were also to be circumcised. They were included in the same covenant that was made with Abraham. They were children of the covenant. That as he would be the God of Abraham, he would be the God of the seed of Abraham. And as I said in Galatians 3, we see that these promises are carried over to us and our children as well. To remind God's people that this gracious covenant applied to the infant children of Israel, we read in Romans 4:11 that Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, that this outward sign and seal of circumcision was given as a token of the righteousness of God that's received by faith. Well, we can understand why that would be true of Abraham, because he trusted in God. But why would God command, if that was a token, an outward sign and seal of the righteousness received by faith, why would that be applied to children who could not yet exercise faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Because the promise was made to them. Even if it was not yet realized in them, there was a promise made to them that all who would believe and receive the Lord God would receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them by faith alone. And so this promise, again, is very, very important. And the outward sign and seal of circumcision testified to that promise that God made, not only to Abraham, but also to a seed, a promise of forgiveness of sin, a promise of righteousness from Jesus Christ, promise of everlasting life to all who will receive that promise. Dear Christian parents, like those parents that we are reading about in Luke 18, we should actively bring our children to Jesus Christ through all the means appointed by Him for their blessing, for their spiritual blessing. Namely, fervent prayer for them, both before and after their birth. Water baptism, as we will look at this in greater detail in a few moments. Reading and explaining the scripture to our children, with an emphasis always upon their need of Jesus Christ. Catechizing them in the foundational truths of our faith. Faithful worship of God with them, whether it be in secret or with the family or with the church. Giving to them a sound Christian education, a Christian, distinctly Christian education. Loving discipline with much encouragement in that discipline. Encouragement and correction, not discipline in fits of anger, shouting and calling names. And preparing them for work that God would call them to do as they grow. Work as well as finding a godly spouse. Dear ones, if we would desire for our children sufficient food, water, clothing, shelter, good health, and a good education, which are all temporal needs, how much more we should desire for them the forgiveness of sin, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, everlasting life, and loving obedience to the God who has brought them into covenant with Him. A second main point, the hindering work of the disciples. So we read in verse 15, and they brought unto him also the infants that he would touch them. Notice now. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They rebuked the parents for bringing their children to Jesus Christ. Whereas the work of the parents was a blessed work on their parts, the work of the disciples was shameful. For our text states that the disciples rebuked these parents who brought their infant children to be blessed by Jesus Christ. They reproved these parents for doing a good work. Shows that the disciples of Jesus Christ then and now are certainly not perfect. That we are all sinners saved by the grace of God. They had no right at all to rebuke parents from bringing their children to Jesus Christ. You see, these disciples of Christ, they saw these babies as basically a hindrance and an interruption to the ministry of Christ. Christ had more important things to do than to have babies brought to him, they thought. Jesus doesn't look at that way at all. That's a part. That's an important part of Christ's ministry, is to reach out to little children, as he will explain in just a few minutes here. The Lord then takes this circumstance in which they rebuke these believing parents to demonstrate the interest, the role, the part the children have in Christ's kingdom. You see, the root sin of the disciples at this point, it would seem, was presumption on their parts. they exercise presumption and not faith. For you see, presumption has no warrant from God's word. We simply presume something. It has no warrant from God's word. But it proceeds according to one's own thoughts, one's own will, presumption does. However, faith has a warrant, a divine warrant from God's word, and proceeds according to the revealed will of God that's found in Scripture. That's the difference between presumption and faith. Presumption has no warrant from God's word. Faith has warrant from God's word. They were proceeding as disciples from presumption. Interrupting, that the children are an interruption or are an a hindrance. The parents had warrant to bring their children. The disciples did not have warrant to forbid the children, to rebuke the parents, to forbid the children. In so doing, the disciples here sinned grievously, and they receive a very sharp rebuke from the Lord Jesus. They sinned grievously against these parents. They sinned grievously against the children, the babies. They sinned grievously against the Lord Jesus, who, as we see now, will rebuke them. So let's consider the third main point then. The place of children in God's kingdom. In verses 16 through 17. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Jesus here responded in two different ways to the sin of the disciples. First of all, he responded by way of his emotions, and then he responded by way of his words. So first of all, he responded by way of his emotions. It says in the parallel passage in Mark 10:14a, it says, "He was much displeased with what they had done." Much displeased. The Greek word translated "much displeased" here does not mean that Christ was a little unhappy with them, but rather it means that he was righteously indignant with what they had done. This is very strong language that is used here with regard to the emotion that Jesus felt in what they had just done. Christ here demonstrates how his whole being was repulsed by those who would prevent babies from being brought to him that he might bless them. Sometimes people may wonder, why do we line the Psalms out? Why do I read a line and then we sing the line after reading it rather than singing continuously? Well, the reason we do so is so that our young children who cannot yet read but yet can sing can join with us in the worship of God and the singing of his praise. You see, we do not want to leave any of our children out as if they were outside the kingdom or as if they are second-class citizens within the kingdom. Jesus doesn't consider them second-class citizens. And therefore, we try in every way that we can to include our children in the worship of God. And one way we can include our children is to do that which many people find a laborious task, that we have to line the psalm out for our children. No, it's not that. We get to line the psalm out for our children. We have the privilege and we have the honor of lining the psalm out for our children so that our children can join us in worship of the living God. But But we also see here that Christ then responded with words as well in verses 16 through 17, which we have just read. The Lord rebuked the disciples with both a command and a prohibition. The command is this: suffer, that means permit, little children to come unto me. The prohibition is this: and forbid them not. And forbid them not. Literally, because this is in the Greek present tense, stop hindering them from coming unto me. That's what Jesus is saying. Stop it right now. Thus we are, on the one hand, as we look at this passage, on the one hand, we are to positively do everything within our power to bring our children to the Lord by all of the outward means God has appointed. And on the other hand, we are to stop doing anything that would hinder them from coming to the Lord Jesus. No doubt many things that we might do that might hinder them, but let me suggest some that we might not initially think of that would hinder our children from coming to Christ. Might not our anger toward our husband or wife be something that could hinder our children from coming to Christ as they behold the way we treat one another? Might that not be a way in which they say, if that's the way Christians behave and treat one another, I'm not too interested in that religion, or I'm not too interested in coming to Christ if my parents say that they've come to Christ? Might not our critical heart and speech toward others do the same and hinder our children from coming to Christ? Our profane words that we utter and using God's name in vain, or using gutter language, hinder our children from coming to Christ? Or what we watch on TV or movies, might that which is corrupt, that which is immoral, that which is profane, that which does not promote Christ, may that not hinder them from coming to the Lord Jesus? May not our proud and haughty hearts and our speech and boasting about ourselves, may that possibly keep them from coming to Christ? Or our very rote and mundane and ordinary types of prayers, where there's no heart, there's no faith, there's no love in our prayers that we pray, that they hear us praying, might that keep them from coming to Christ? Or our worldly attitude, wanting to have whatever we can in the world and being more concerned with gathering and keeping what we can find in the world than in the being concerned with the kingdom of Christ. Or our own disobedience to God's commandments, not taking God's commandments seriously. Could that possibly also hinder our children from coming to the Lord? I suggest to you, all of these could hinder our children from coming to the Lord. Then, for the sake of our children's welfare, not only for our own good, not only for our own spiritual well-being, but for the sake of our own children's spiritual welfare, we must cease and desist from such behavior according to Jesus Christ. The Lord then, after the commandment and the prohibition, gives the reason why the disciples are to permit the little children to come to him and why they must stop hindering them from coming to him. Jesus says, for or because of such is the kingdom of God. In Luke 18:16. The reason you are to permit them to come, the reason you're not to hinder them, is because of such is the kingdom of God. And what did he mean by that? Literally, for of the such ones is the kingdom of God. You may say, that seems strange. Well, let me explain what that is saying. For of the such ones is the kingdom of God. That is, of such little children, even the little infants, Jesus is saying, that I'm holding in my arms is the kingdom of God. Of the such ones, of these such ones. Now, some have objected that the words of such here, of such as the kingdom of God, really mean of such like these, of such resembling these. That is, those who have childlike qualities, theirs is the kingdom of God. Not that these infants themselves were members of the kingdom of God, but those who have childlike qualities and characteristics are those who are members of the kingdom of God. Well, let me give to you two reasons why that is not the case. That latter interpretation is not the case. The Greek word used here in our text for of such, one Greek word, but it has also the definite article before it, in front of it. So that's why literally it says in the Greek text, of the such ones is the kingdom of God. Now, the reason that's important to have the definite article, the, in front of it, is that because without the definite article, the, it would have an adjectival or descriptive use by which it would refer to the childlike qualities or characteristics rather than to the children themselves. However, with the article, the definite article, before it, it refers not to the qualities or the characteristics of the children. It rather refers to the little children themselves. To the children themselves. In other words, Jesus was saying, in effect, for of these very babes that I am holding in my arms is the kingdom of God. The Lord was saying that his kingdom belonged to the infants of believing parents who could not yet profess faith in Jesus Christ. A second reason. The words of the Lord here must refer not to those who resemble infants in certain respects, but it must refer to the infants themselves. For notice in the passage that we've just read, for infants are brought to Jesus that he might bless them, the infants, not bless those who resemble them. Bless them. He places his hand upon them, the infants, not upon those who resemble them. He prays for them, not prays for those who resemble the little infants. And yet, according to the interpretation of some, Jesus says, permit these babies to come to me that I may lay my hands on them, that I may pray for them, that I may bless them, because the kingdom of God is composed of people who look like them or act like them or resemble them. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all. If he's just done all of those things to these infants, then he's saying here that the kingdom of God belongs to those that I've just blessed, put my hands upon, and prayed for. You see, the word for here, for of such, this is the kingdom of God. The word for means because. Because gives the very reason why these babies he's holding in his arms are to be permitted and not hindered from being brought to him. For, because of such, not like such, but of such, is the kingdom of God. Well, to what does the kingdom of God refer? Well, it speaks of the kingdom over which the Lord Jesus as king rules and reigns. It refers to his church. Whether to the church militant upon earth, we're still engaged in warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The church upon earth is called the church militant because it's involved in a spiritual battle against the enemy. And so in Matthew 21:43, there we see that the kingdom of God, Jesus says to the Jews, shall be taken from you. That is, the visible church was going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So the visible church will be given to Gentile nations and taken from the Jews, with whom the Jews had the visible church in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying it's being taken from you and being given to the nations. There's coming a time when the nation of Israel will come again and will come into the visible church. But at this point, it's been taken from them as a nation. There are obviously individual Jews who come to Jesus Christ and believe in Christ, elect according to God's grace and mercy. But as a people, generally as a nation, they do not, because the church, the kingdom, was taken from them. And then also there is not only the church militant upon earth, to which the kingdom of God refers, but also the church triumphant in heaven. Those who have already completed the battle here upon earth and go to be with the Lord in heaven, enter into the kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, which the Lord has prepared for those who trust him and love him. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the church triumphant in heaven. The church militant upon earth is an aspect of his kingdom over which he rules. The church triumphant in heaven is an aspect of his kingdom over which he rules. Thus, Jesus here teaches that even infants may be members of God's kingdom, members of the church of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. Now, think with me for a moment. If they can be members, and if they are members of the kingdom by virtue of being born to at least one believing parent, then they are also entitled to the sign of that membership. What's the sign of membership in God's kingdom? Baptism. Baptism is the sign of membership in God's kingdom. Let me propose for you the following logical argument, or what's called a syllogism. In a syllogism, there's a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Let me just propose this to you. If either the major premise is incorrect, inaccurate, false, or if the minor premise is false, then the conclusion cannot be true, at least following logically from the premises that have been stated. So here's the syllogism, the logical argument. Number one, all visible members of God's kingdom, that is Christ's church, are to receive the sign of membership in that kingdom, namely water baptism. That's the major premise. Number two, minor premise. The infants of believing parents are members of God's kingdom. Number three, the conclusion. Therefore, the infants of believing parents ought to receive the sign of membership in that kingdom, namely water baptism. The Lord, again, responds by words in Luke 18:17. Verily I say unto you, now he's speaking to those, perhaps the disciples, or to a larger group of people that were gathered there. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now he makes application. Jesus makes application to all of the adults there that heard him, based upon what he said with regard to the kingdom of God belonging to these little children. And so the application is this. They must receive, these adults, they must receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Now this is the application, not the principle. This is the application of the principle. So how is that? Well, as a little child is absolutely dependent upon its mother and upon its father for everything, and receives freely what it needs from his or her parents, so must those who heard Jesus Christ preaching to them on that particular day, so must they be like a child in that way. They must come to Christ absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ for everything. They cannot come to Christ thinking, well, I'm bringing this to Christ. I'm going to bring my works. I'm going to bring my righteousness, my goodness. I'm going to bring all this stuff to Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. You cannot help God. You cannot save yourself. You have to come believing like a little child and receive. Everything is on the receiving end. We're not giving God anything. We're receiving from him the forgiveness of sin. We're receiving from him the righteousness of Christ. We're receiving from him justification, being declared righteous in Christ. We're receiving from him everlasting life. We're receiving from him sanctification and growth. And so, just as a child, we must have a receiving faith from God, not a working and a striving to earn his grace and his mercy when we come to him and hear him through the gospel that is preached. Those who heard Jesus preach, and those who hear him now through the gospel, must, like the baby in Christ's arms, freely receive the blessing God gives of faith and repentance, of righteousness and forgiveness and everlasting life. And baptism illustrates that so well, does it not? A child that is baptized is not baptizing itself, nor an adult that is baptized, for that matter, a new convert to Christ. They don't reach into the water and baptize themselves. They are baptized by the minister of Jesus Christ, because that is the way salvation is. It's not by way of our being able to do some work that saves us. It's by virtue of his love, his mercy, his grace, because, as we'll see in a moment, we can't save ourselves. We're sinners. We're lost. We need to be found. We're dead. We need to have life. Someone may ask, why do infants need to be baptized? Because, as I said, and because of what the Bible says, they are sinners in need of a Savior. Yes, babies are sinners in need of a Savior. Our children, the Bible teaches, are conceived in sin, and are corrupt from conception with Adam's sin. We read in Psalm 51:5, the psalmist says, "Behold, I was shapen in the womb, shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's, again, the truth about every one of us. That was true and is true of us all. That we were shapen in iniquity in our mother's womb, and in sin our mother conceived us. Ask yourself the question, why do infants die? Why do those in the womb die? Why do small children, babies, why did they die? I mean, if they were without sin, one would think, well, they wouldn't die because, again, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Our sin brings death. And if babies were not sinners from the point of conception, then they wouldn't die. There'd be no just penalty. In fact, that would be an unjust penalty, to bring death upon one that is not a sinner. But because babies are sinners and are corrupt from the womb, they don't have to be taught how to sin. They have a sinful nature, as all of us do. Children, babies included, are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. Now, I know that runs contrary to the popular teaching, not only in the world, but in many churches, but that's what the Bible teaches. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. All of Adam's posterity, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why do all die? Because all are counted sinners. That nature, that fallen nature of Adam is passed on from parent to child. But the good news is that Jesus has come to save adults, and he's come to save little children alike. The fact that we as parents have infected our children with the disease of sin, the disease of corruption, ought to drive us all the more to seek to lead them to the only one who can save them from their sin and from eternal death, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, baptism does not save our children. Only Jesus can. But baptism does point our children to Christ. Baptism does point our children to their need for Christ. Baptism does indeed give to them the outward sign and seal of the promises of God that are made unto them, which are realized through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of being able to administer baptism to one of our covenant children today. Baptism is, again, a sacrament that is instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," Jesus said, "baptizing them In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Baptize all nations. Our little children, members of a nation? Do we exclude children as if they are not citizens of a nation? Are children natural born citizens if they were born in this nation? Yes, of course. Jesus says, go forth and baptize all nations, which includes not only adults, but includes children, teaching them to observe all things, those who are baptized, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Here we are to understand that children of believing parents, from Luke 18, the sermon today, are members of Christ's kingdom. And the sign of that membership in Christ's kingdom is baptism. They cannot be members of the kingdom and yet be refused the sign and seal of that membership. All members in Christ's kingdom have a right to the sign of that membership, which is, again, baptism in the new covenant. Concerning baptism, the scripture teaches that it's just as circumcision, it's a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Again, what is a sign and a seal? What do we mean by those words? Well, an outward sign is that which points to something else. You're driving along the road and you see a sign, and it talks about a fast food place, a restaurant, a gas station, or whatever. You don't expect to pull along that sign if you're not to the city yet to be able to find that gas station or whatever it is. It's pointing ahead. It's telling you that there, it's coming. It's up the road. And so baptism is, in that sense, the Bible says, a sign, because baptism points to the promises that Jesus makes to us in the gospel, that the promises of the gospel of forgiveness of sin, of righteousness through Christ, of everlasting life, all of those many, many promises of him being with us throughout our life, taking every trial that we face and bringing glory to himself and helping us through that trial to learn to grow in Christ. Every blessing is signified and sealed in baptism, as far as the gospel promises, just like circumcision. Well, what is a seal? It's a sign and a seal. Well, as a seal, baptism confirms the authenticity of the promises that are made by the Lord Jesus. A seal. Think of your signature at the bottom of a document. When you sign your name, here's a legal document, and you sign your name, you've sealed that. You've confirmed that you are the one to who has either sent that document or received that document. You're confirming that with your signature. Well, in old times, ancient times, they may not use their signature, but they may use either a ring that was dipped in ink or in wax, soft wax, as an imprint that left a seal, which meant that document was from, if it was a king, it was from the king. If you saw his ring attached to that particular document, you knew that's from the king. And so, again, how do we know the promises made by our king, Jesus, are real, are true? He's given us, he doesn't have to, but because he always tells the truth. He never lies, but he's given us a seal. He's given us his signature in baptism to say, all the promises I've made to you are authentic, real. I'm not playing games here. these promises. Believe and receive me. These promises are real. It's good. It's important to know and to understand once again, the baptism does not save us or our children. But the gospel to which baptism points does save us and our children. And only by faith are those promises that are made in the gospel realized in our lives or in the lives of our children. We're administering the sacrament of baptism to one of our covenant children, Samuel John Hackler, today. And before I invite John and Annie to come forward with Samuel, we want to again emphasize that this is a covenant ceremony. Marriage is a covenant ceremony. In other words, a wedding is a covenant ceremony. Baptism is a covenant ceremony. The Lord's Supper is a covenant ceremony. It's where we are bound formally by way of these covenant signs. It's where we who have already trusted Christ, it's where we renew our covenant with the Lord, where we, as God's people, again bind ourselves to say, Lord, I belong to thee, but I'm renewing my covenant with thee even now as this child is baptized and as these parents take upon themselves this solemn covenant to train and to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so, again, this is a time for all of us to examine, to inspect our own lives as we do call upon the name of the Lord for Samuel and for John and Annie. And so let us stand before God at this time and pray together as John and Annie bring Samuel to be baptized. Heavenly Father, we are merely going through the motions without thy blessing. We pray, Father, that what we do now in obedience to Jesus Christ would indeed contain the promises that thou dost make of salvation, that our Lord, those promises would be realized in Samuel's life as he grows, that thou would give to him, Lord, that faith to lay hold of these promises. For apart from thy work, our God, none of us can lay hold of those promises. We pray, our Father, that this covenant likewise would be, as it is formally entered, Father, for John and Annie, before thee and before the congregation, would be of such a nature as to bind their hearts even closer to thee, to remember, to recall the promises that they are making even now as those who are entrusted with this precious life. We plead with thee, our Lord, that thou would hear our prayers, that thou would bless this time. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.